So Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go from verse 1 rather than verse 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then Luke chapter 23, page 1065. So verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of Jews, the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." However talented you may be, you cannot do everything yourself. You simply can't. We are dependent on other people who have specialist skills. So I wonder who you would say you need most at the moment. Perhaps you'd say, "Well, you know, I could do with a good lawyer, or a financial advisor, or, you know, I need a counselor or a therapist, or maybe a GP or a dentist." Or maybe you'd say, "Well, I could really do with finding a good plumber or electrician or a builder, or, you know, I could badly do with a decent hairdresser," no comment, but, you know, maybe a tax accountant. Throughout our lives, we need, don't we, the help of different people with their particular skills. But how much would you say that you need a priest and king? Probably not much. Some might say, "Well, you know, maybe a priest could come in handy for the odd wedding or funeral, or, you know, in spiritual crisis. As for a king, well, we've got one of those, haven't we, over in Buckingham Palace, but, you know, I don't need him personally. He's just a distant figure that I read about in the papers." But actually, a priest and king is what, as people, we need more than anything else. Much more than we need a plumber, much more than we need a GP, but not the sort of priest or king that most people have in mind. Rather, we need the ultimate priest who will make us right with God. We need the ultimate king who will defeat our enemies for us. That is what Easter is all about. So the first Easter was the biggest weekend in history. And it was all about the ultimate priest-king, Jesus, doing his job, doing what we need most. Now, if this is a fresh angle for you on Easter, you're not alone. The very idea of Jesus as priest-king will be new to many of us, never mind what the link is with Easter. But it is a very, very important concept in the Bible. And it's one that goes a long way back. It's an idea that God first introduces to us in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis. And so to understand Easter, we have to start there. Jesus did not just appear out of the blue as priest-king in the first century. His coming as the priest-king was foreshadowed centuries before in the story of a mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And the account of Melchizedek is told in Genesis chapter 14. So we had it as our first reading. You may want to turn back to it. It's on page 12. And inside your service sheets, just to say, there is a little outline of where we're going. You may find it helpful just to stay on board. So page 12, Genesis 14, the account of Melchizedek. It's very brief, just a few verses. He's a sort of man of mystery in that he just appears very suddenly in the narrative and then he disappears again. The chapter until this point has been about nine kings who went to war. Four kings against five. And the great Abraham was involved and he comes back victorious. But on his return from battle, Abraham bumps into this guy, Melchizedek. He's described as king of Salem. You see there in verse 18 of chapter 14, Salem is the ancient Jerusalem. And he's also described as priest of God Most High, there in verse 18. So he's both priest and king, which was very unusual, if not unique, for someone to be both priest and king. So to have both roles, to wear both hats, very unusual. And he comes out to meet Abraham, and although Abraham was a very, very great man, it's clear that this priest-king was much greater. So he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything he had. And that's pretty much it. The narrative moves on, and that's the last we hear of this guy. Until he suddenly resurfaces centuries later in one of the Psalms. So Psalm 110, which was our second reading. This is the only other mention of Melchizedek in the whole of the Old Testament, but this psalm is about him. It's all about him. But rather than looking back to the guy in Genesis 14, this psalm is a prophecy which looks forward to a future Melchizedek, a coming priest-king whom Melchizedek foreshadowed. Now you might be thinking, this feels a long way away from Easter, but hang in there, we're going to get there. So, Psalm 110. Page 611. You'll see it was written by King David. And you'll see in the first verse that he's writing about somebody that he calls my Lord. Someone who is both king and priest, like Melchizedek, but much greater. In verse 1, David reports what God says to this king. So verse 1, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this king is exalted to God's right hand in heaven, and he rules over his enemies in verse 2, and he's served by his people in verse 3. And then verses 5 to 6 describe how, it says in verse 5, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. You see, kings in the ancient world were powerful people. They weren't just figureheads, they had real power. So in the ancient world, kings went to war and they defeated their enemies. That's what kings did, they ruled. And this future king would be a king like that, a king with real power. So maybe think more like Henry VIII than King Charles, yeah, when it comes to power. But much, much more powerful even than Henry. A king reigning at God's right hand, defeating all his enemies. But notice, this powerful king would also be priest. So dual role. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this priest would be appointed by God. So God's man for the job. No democratic vote, no election. A divine appointment, chosen and appointed by God. And forever. Forever. So no term of office with an end date. No succession plan. Priest forever. So in this psalm, Psalm 110, David looks forward to the coming of a future priest king, like Melchizedek, but much greater. But who is this man? Well, we turn thirdly to the fulfillment. I wonder what your favourite psalm is. If I said, what's your favourite psalm? What would you say? Maybe Psalm 23, big favourite, the Lord is my shepherd. Maybe you'd say Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength. Great psalms. You'd probably not say Psalm 110. But this is the most quoted of the psalms in the New Testament. Okay, there is no other psalm that is quoted more in the New Testament. So it's clearly really, really important. And whenever this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, it is applied to Jesus. It's about him. So Jesus Christ is the one whom Melchizedek foreshadowed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 110. In Jesus, the ultimate priest-king has come. This was the conviction of the New Testament writers, and it was the conviction of Jesus himself. So in Matthew 22, Jesus quotes the first verse of Psalm 110, and he says that the person David looked up to as my Lord, he said it was him, it was Jesus, the Christ. So in Jesus, the ultimate priest-king has now come. And he is our greatest need. So what we need most is not a lawyer or a dentist or a builder. Great, those these things are. What we need most is this priest-king. Because as priest, he can make us right with God, dealing with our sin and guilt. And as king, he rules and defeats our enemies who are too strong for us. And that is what Easter is all about. So Easter is not just about a welcome break from work and school. Great, though that is. Easter is not just about chocolate eggs, tasty though they are. Easter is about Jesus doing his work as our priest king. And doing it in Melchizedek's old stomping ground in Salem. That is Jerusalem. That is what was going on that first Easter weekend. That the priest king was hard at work. He was doing what he was sent to do. But what exactly was that, and how does it help us today? Well, let's look at that in our time remaining. Firstly, his role as priest. Put a number of P's down there in your, five P's in your outline. Firstly, Jesus is the provided priest. That is, he is provided by God, sent to us by God. Our third reading in Hebrews 5, verse 5 said, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by God. So just as the Psalm 110 priest was. Now, if God has appointed Jesus to be our priest, we need to accept him as our priest. A priest in the Old Testament was a mediator between God and the people. He was a bridge, if you like. If God has appointed Jesus as priest, it is not for us to choose some other way of trying to draw near to God. As 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't know if Patrick Moore, is that a familiar name? Sir Patrick Moore, he was a very famous British astronomer and broadcaster. He presented a BBC program called Sky at Night for over 50 years. And in his autobiography, he gave details of arrangements he had made for a final party to be held in his house after he had died. And at the party, he wanted a message to be played which he had recorded. This is how the message ends. He says, I won't be seeing you for a bit, but in the long run you will join me. I assure you that as soon as you have rung the bell at the pearly gates and signed in, I'll be there to meet you. I'll at once escort you to the nearest bar and treat you to a stiff nectar and soda. Be seeing you. All the best, Patrick. Now there is a guy who was 100% confident that heaven was where he's heading and that God would welcome him. And yet in that book, he is pretty dismissive of Jesus. But without Jesus as our priest, God won't welcome us. We need this mediator. But why? Well, because secondly, he is the purifying priest. In the Old Testament, God appointed the priests to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But these sacrifices were just shadows of what the ultimate priest would do. So Hebrews 9:26 says of Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is both priest and the sacrifice. On that first Good Friday, as Jesus suffered and died, the ultimate priest was offering his sinless life as a sacrifice for our sins, to make purification for sins, our sins, to make us clean, so that unholy people like us, we can draw near to a holy God. So Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't a sad end to a promising career. It was the high point of his career as priest. It was the climax of his priestly work. The Bible says all of us have sinned. We've all done wrong. We've all failed to love God and each other as God commands. How do we make that right? We can't. We can't purify ourselves. We can't sort of wash away our sins by doing good stuff, being religious. There's only one way to be clean. And that is through the purifying work of our priest who on the cross gave himself, sacrificed himself for our sins. Sometimes when during the week visitors drop by the barge, tourists and so on, the first thing they often say when they come in, they look around, they say, where's the altar? And sometimes I can't help myself. And a bit naughtily, I reply, I've no idea. Last I heard, it was on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I've no idea where it is now. Because you see, the altar was the cross on which the ultimate priest sacrificed himself. And so we don't have an altar in our church where priests offer sacrifice. Instead, we have a table, just this little table here, with bread and wine, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus the priest made for us and to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And we don't have priests. We just have pastor teachers. But where is this ultimate priest now? What is he doing? Well, thirdly, he's the present priest. That is, present with God. Representing us before God in heaven. Acting for us. Hebrews 9:27 says, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the Jesus who died on Good Friday was raised on Easter Sunday, and then after 40 days he returned to heaven, exalted to God's right hand, as Psalm 110 had foretold. So Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that's great news, because it means that the mediator we need is right there with God. All the time, always there, so we can always draw near to God through him. We're going to sing about this shortly in our final song. We'll sing this line. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. And he always will be there because fourthly, he is the permanent priest. What did God say to the ultimate priest in Psalm 110? You are a priest forever. Forever. Now, this was actually foreshadowed in the Genesis story of Melchizedek. So Hebrews 7:3 says that Melchizedek looked like he was a priest forever, because there's no mention of his birth or his death or his parents, and so it looks like he's always been and always would be. But this was literally true of the ultimate priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. So Jesus, the Son of God, he is the eternal priest. Priest forever. So the Son of God, he existed eternally. He became man in the person of Jesus. He was killed. He was raised to life that first Easter Sunday, never to die again. So he is, as Hebrews 7 says, he is priest by the power of an indestructible life. And so he's priest forever. Now, again, that's fantastic news for us, because turnover is a challenge, isn't it, in any line of work. You find a good electrician and then they move abroad. You get a prime minister and then before you finish your breakfast, there's another one. Your favourite teacher moves to another school. You know, constant turnover. But not with this priest. Jesus is priest forever. He's never going to step down. He's never going to be made redundant. Never going to retire. Never going to die. Hebrews 7:24 says, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So he'll always be there for us throughout our lives. Continuity, stability in a world of change. And so when we put all these P's, all these qualities together, what we have in Jesus finally is the perfect priest. Hebrews 7:28 says, Jesus as our priest has been made perfect forever. Doesn't mean he was imperfect before, but it means that he as priest is exactly what we need. Perfect. So for example, when someone gives you a KitchenAid mixer for your birthday, you might respond by saying, thank you. It's perfect. It's just what I needed. Well, Jesus as priest is perfect in that sense. He's just what we need. So Hebrews 5:9 says he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, that's what we need, eternal salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Well, that's what we need, complete salvation. So as priest, he is the perfect gift. In him, Hebrews says, we have a better hope and a better covenant and better promises. So Jesus is the provided, purifying, present, permanent, perfect priest. But, here's the key question, is he your priest? Have you asked him to be your priest? Are you drawing near to God through him? Because that is what we need to do. God has given him to us as priest, but he doesn't automatically become our priest. We need to opt in. And if we don't do that, we're not just missing out, we are in great danger. Because one day, each of us here today on this boat will appear before God, and to be without Jesus as our priest on that day will be terrifying. To face the holy creator, the holy judge, without this priest, without his sacrifice for our sins, unforgiven, unclean, it's a horror movie. Now, if we have opted in, if we do already have Jesus as our priest, let's be very thankful to God for him this Easter time, and let's keep using him. Keep using him. So J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, wrote this. He said, if Christ really is the priest of our souls, let's use him regularly and keep nothing back from him. He says it's a sorrowful fact that many believers enjoy the gospel far less than they ought to do for lack of boldness in using the priestly office of Jesus Christ. They go mourning and weeping along the way to heaven, perplexing themselves by poring over their infirmities and sins, and carrying 10 times as much weight on their backs as Christ ever meant them to bear. Let us go morning, noon, and night and get relief from him every day. You know what it's like when you're going to the airport for a long-haul flight. You're lugging around huge, heavy suitcases. And what a relief it is when you get to check-in and you finally hand these things over. That is what we need to do with our heavy bags of sin and guilt. Not struggle along, weighed down by them, but we check them in. We hand them over to Jesus, our priest, every day. So that first Easter weekend, Jesus was doing his work as priest, but also as king. Remember the dual role. Melchizedek was the priest-king. Much more briefly as we close. Psalm 110 look forward to a conquering king. So Psalm 110 verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. A conquering king. Now that is exactly what we see the ultimate king doing that first Easter weekend, conquering his enemies. To which you might say, really? On that first Good Friday, Jesus didn't look like a conquering king. He looked very much conquered. It looked like game, set, and match to his enemies. Do you remember the soldiers? They dressed Jesus in a purple robe and they put a crown of thorns on his head to mock him. To mock his claim to be king. And the sign above his head on the cross, it may have said King of the Jews, but he didn't look like a king. Certainly not a conquering king. But appearances can deceive. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the ultimate king was actually defeating his and our greatest enemies. So through his death, he conquered sin as he paid the price for it. And he conquered the devil and the forces of evil. So in John 12, Jesus, speaking of his death on the cross, said this. He said, "Now will the ruler of this world," speaking of the devil, "be cast out." And Colossians 2 says that on the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Jesus. So on Good Friday, the conquering king was doing his stuff. And most people at the time didn't see it, but at least one man did, the thief dying next to him, who said, we had this in our final reading in Luke 23, do you remember he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But the conquest of this king was unmistakable, wasn't it, 3 days later, on that first Easter Sunday. So when he was raised to life, never to die again, the last great enemy, death, was defeated. The rumble in the jungle, 1974, Kinshasa, one of the greatest boxing matches of all time, as I'm sure we're all aware. Muhammad Ali up against the world champ, George Foreman. From the second round, Ali was on the ropes. He was being pummeled by Foreman, huge Foreman, big hitter. And it looked like Ali was in serious trouble, you know, as Foreman was sort of landing these massive punches into his body and so on. But it was all part of the plan. By round 7, Foreman, totally out of gas, completely exhausted, nothing left. And then round 8, Ali springs to life, crash, boom, bang, Foreman knocked out. On Good Friday, it looked like Jesus was on the ropes and death was pummeling him. But it's all part of the plan. And on Easter Sunday, Jesus came to life, raised from the dead, and he delivered the knockout punch to death. Now that is great news for us because death is one of our biggest enemies. He's way too strong for us. You know what it's like when there's an obituary in the of someone famous in the papers. And it often says something like, at the end of the obituary, it'll say something like, so-and-so died after a brave battle with whatever illness. But But it's a battle we never win. I mean, even if we recover from this or that, death always wins in the end. But in Jesus, we see a king who has conquered death. And his victory heralds the beginning of a new age in which death can be defeated for us too. So that first Easter weekend, the conquering king was doing his stuff. But we look around the world since then, and we may feel not a lot has changed. The old enemies, sin and death, evil, they're still running riot. But the conquering king is not finished. He's also the coming king. Psalm 110 began with the Lord God saying to the priest king, he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, Jesus is now sitting at God's right hand, exalted at the right hand of God, Acts 2 says, as Peter said at Pentecost. The day is coming, though, when his enemies will be made his footstool when the king returns. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that Christ will come, and it says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The king returns, the conquest is complete, the enemy is finally destroyed, the universe restored to peace by the King of Peace. Well, there have been a couple of Bard's babies born recent weeks. Who have we had? We've had Caleb. We've had Lila. No Melchizedek. I mean, let's face it, it's not an obvious name to choose, is it? I mean, did his parents not like him? But the name is significant. So Melchizedek in Hebrew means King of Righteousness. And he ruled in Salem, or Shalom, which means peace. So Hebrews 7:2 says of Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. And so Jesus is the ultimate King of Righteousness and King of Peace. It's really striking, isn't it, how so many stories in popular culture, they follow the same basic storyline. The storyline is this. All is well. The kingdom is then spoiled by some evil enemy. The hero comes and defeats the enemy. And then peace is restored. I mean, that's the basic storyline of so many stories, from Beowulf to Jaws to Lord of the Rings and so on. This storyline echoes the biggest story of all, the story of our world, and what God has done in Jesus to reconcile the world to himself. The King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, is on his way. And he will bring peace, but only after he has destroyed his enemies. Now, we need to make sure we are not caught up in that destruction. So we need to make sure that we are on the right side of the King when he returns. And Easter is a great time to do that. Easter is a great time to give thanks to God for sending us the priest-king that we need, the priest-king that we in this world so badly needs. And Easter is a great time, even today, to receive him personally as my priest-king. Priest for me, priest and king over me. Well, let's take a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've heard and to respond in prayer, maybe in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then we're going to continue in prayer together.